The usual. Second in a series that we're doing on Matthew, some passages from Matthew, not the whole book. Just do a quick recap on some things we looked at last time. Who wrote Matthew? We don't know. We don't know who actually wrote any of the Gospels, but the Gospels early on were attributed by the early church to certain authors, and Matthew was attributed to Matthew the tax collector. If it was Matthew the tax collector, then he's what historians call a primary source. He was actually with Jesus during his ministry, so the things that he saw and wrote down are likely to be very, very accurate. It's probably unlikely that he wrote it himself. It's most likely that his followers, his disciples, wrote it after he did. However, we do know there's a very strong tradition that Matthew wrote a collection of the sayings of Jesus while he was still alive. So he is a primary source in that sense. And those of you who were here last time may remember that we actually looked at a red letter Bible. And if you flick through Matthew very quickly, you just see red, 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 red. There's an awful lot of Jesus' teaching in Matthew. And we also know the early church used Matthew as a kind of a handbook, a primary handbook for how to live a Christian life, how to organise a church, probably because it contained so much of Jesus' teachings. When was Matthew written? We don't know. There's differences of opinion about that. If it was written actually by Matthew himself, then it would have to have obviously been written fairly early on, middle of the first century. But if it was written by some of his disciples, most likely it was a little bit later. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience. We can be just about certain about that. The main clue about that is that when he's talking about Jewish practices, which he does quite a lot, he doesn't bother to explain them. He assumes that the people who are reading the book know what he's talking about. Mark, as a contrast, if he's ever talking about a Jewish practice, will very carefully explain what it was happening. So he was writing for a different kind of audience. And what is Matthew's message? Galloping through this. Essentially, speaking to Jews, he is saying Jesus is the Messiah. And he's been among us and he's shown us how we should live our lives, and that a lot of the Jewish practices just are not in order. That's certainly what he's saying in the passage we're looking at this morning. Matthew 23:8-12. It's only five verses I want to talk about, and I'm going to talk about the context in a minute, go into detail in the context. But first of all, I'll read through the passage itself. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. We are Jesus' disciples, so here's a question: is he actually talking to us? This is what it says. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no one on earth your father, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. You see those first three sections, they're actually very similar. You know, that seems to be talking about titles. You're not to be called rabbi, don't call anyone your father. You're not to be called instructors. We'll get back to that, but bear that in mind. Context. The context of this in time is that Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's just entered with the triumphal entry and all that kind of stuff, and he immediately gets into a whole load of rows, I think you could call them, with the church leaders of his day, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. This is one of those rows, and he's actually he's running rings around them, as far as Matthew's concerned. He's just completely flabbergasting the leaders of his day. Something I should have said, there's six words in this passage which many years ago turned my life upside down. I've stood up and talked about this passage, but I'm going to come back to it and give you an update on what's been happening since. It's seriously controversial stuff, so just trying to make sure you're focused here. Back to the context. What Jesus essentially is saying here is he's clearly saying is don't take titles, don't exalt yourself, don't allow other people to exalt you. But we'll come back and go through that. So Jesus is in the middle of a debate with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees and with the teachers of the law, And in the middle of this debate, where he's giving them a really hard time, he suddenly stops and starts talking. It says he talks to the crowds and the disciples, and starts talking to them just for a few verses, and then he goes back to the Pharisees again. This is actually important because there's no natural break in this. It's fairly clear that it's all one section, and the important thing is that when he's talking to the crowds and the disciples, the Pharisees are actually listening. They're listening to him when he is saying, don't be like these guys, you know, I've got a different way of doing things. He starts off by telling those who are listening to obey the teachings of the church leaders of his day, but not to follow their example. He then starts criticising the Pharisees in the passage we had read. He criticised them principally for doing things for the wrong motives, to be seen by others. I just want to read part of the part, just a little section of the verses that Rani read to us. Talking about the Pharisees, he's talking to the crowds of the disciples, he's talking about the Pharisees. He says, everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. We touched on this a few weeks ago. Phylacteries are little boxes that they carry records of the Jewish law in, and the tassels on their garments showed that they were obedient to God. So they had very long tassels so that everybody knew they were very obedient to God. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide, the tassels long. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. This is where he says these people are going wrong. He starts off talking, and these are the few verses that we actually want to look at this morning. Starts off saying, you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. The word rabbi, we understand it today to mean an ordained Jewish priest. In Jesus' day, it didn't mean that at all. It was a reverential form of address, and it literally means my great one. So it's you probably know that Jesus was called rabbi, I think, on 12 occasions in the Gospels. He's actually called rabbi. Even though he's obviously not a Pharisee or a member of the priesthood. And John the Baptist was once called rabbi. It means my great one. And it's a reverential form of address. The word you here is very emphatic. So he's been talking about the Pharisees. He's been saying, this is what these guys are like, but you are not to be like that. You are not to be called rabbi. You have one teacher and you are all brothers. Who is the one teacher he's talking about? It has to be himself in context. It can only be Jesus in context. He says, you are all brothers, which means you're all equals. None of you can set yourselves above others or allow others to set you, you know, put you on a pedestal. He's being very, very emphatic about this. This is more tricky. The commentaries get themselves twisted up over this one. Call no one on earth your father. One thing the commentaries do agree on is that it's not saying that you shouldn't call your earthly father, father. They seem to be quite certain on that. If you put this in the context of the other two passages there, take a deep breath, Peter. The word father was used as a term of respect in his time. If you were talking to an older person, you would often call them father. And this is what he seems to be talking about. He's talking about it as a title. On at least two occasions in Acts, I think Stephen and Paul referred to, when they were talking to a mixed group, they said brothers and fathers, which is saying brothers, people like me, fathers, people who are older than me and therefore worthy of more respect. It's a tricky one, this, but Jesus does seem to be saying you don't give people those kind of titles that puts them on a pedestal. We don't know. Is he saying you don't show respect to other people? He can't be. Because of his command that we should treat other people the way we like to be treated ourselves. We like to be treated with respect. We treat other people with respect. He's talking about titles and putting people on pedestals. And this third section here, nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The word for instructor is interesting. In a lot of Bibles, it's translated teacher. If you want to know, that's didaskalos. For some reason or other, in this particular case, it's a different word, which is something awful. Kephaletes. Kephalata, yeah, exactly. In fact, two of them, there's an S on the end, so it's kephalates, yes. That's right, that's about right. It isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament, so we can't say this is what it means in another context. But we can, we can look at other uses of the word in other contemporary documents which use the same form of Greek. And what it means is guide or leader or teacher or instructor. There's something about it which is more personal than just teacher, if you understand me. This is someone who you have a more intimate relationship with. We might use the word mentor, but we're not allowed to be called this. Now, this is the verse. When I was reading it in the Bible that I had, it said, "Nor are you to be called teachers, for you have one teacher, the Messiah." This is the verse which quite literally, turned my life upside down. No, not literally, but, it turned my whole, the way I see Christianity, the way I see Scripture, upside down. I talked about this, I think, 3 or 4 years ago. And it's those last six words. You have one teacher or instructor, the Messiah. What happened to me? Suddenly these words just leapt off the page and smacked me in the head. And my thought was, good grief, supposing he meant it. Supposing Jesus is really saying that he is the only teacher that we have. I mean, I'm a good brethren boy. I was brought up as a good brethren boy. I'm definitely not one now. I was brought up to believe that the whole of the Bible is the inspired word of God. So what's Jesus saying here? If he's saying, I have only one teacher, we have only one teacher, the Messiah, where does that leave Paul? Where does that leave the whole of the Old Testament? What's going on here? Is this right? Things have moved on in the last few years. One of the things that's happened, particularly in the last 2 years, is that I've had the opportunity to discuss this passage and these thoughts with people who really know what they're talking about, especially of Vos. And as a result of having talked to people at Vos, having talked to Glenn, having done research in the Vos Library and doing other things, I have come to the conclusion that nothing has changed. I still feel exactly the same way about it. And I've talked with PhDs about this, I've talked with the experts in the New Testament, and I'm still stuck with this view that Jesus really did say this, he really did mean it, we have one teacher and that is Jesus. Is this controversial? Yes. I've got your attention now, I can see that.
Does that mean we have to stop listening now?
Absolutely. Yes. That's all I have to say. Do you want me to?
No.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, all right, okay. Things have changed. One problem is that if you go to commentaries and read commentaries on the Bible, I have never yet found one which agrees with me. Now, does this mean that I could possibly be wrong? Possibly, yeah. This is typically what a commentary will say on this passage. The point here is not to deny that the Christian community has teachers, but rather to put up a barrier against the elevation of some above others and the pride that so naturally accompanies such differentiation. Well, yeah, absolutely. I would agree with that completely. That second bit, that this passage is definitely talking about, you shouldn't elevate yourself above others and you shouldn't allow others to put you on a pedestal and you shouldn't keep your pride. But, nonetheless, we have these words. Some things that have been said to me about this passage, which have been good and have really made me think. Is it possible that Jesus was only talking to the disciples when he said this? You, the disciples, I'm the only teacher that you have. Was he saying that? Possibly, yes, he was. We don't take everything that Jesus said to the disciples and say, oh, that must apply to us. Otherwise, we'd be going around and untying donkeys and going out without sandals and purses and not greeting people on the road and various other instructions he gave, in which we say, yes, he was talking to the disciples, we are his disciples, but those instructions are not for us. So possibly, yes, this is one just for the disciples. Glenn suggested that when this, I had this experience where these words leapt off the page and smacked me in the head, that it might have been purely for me. So that what God was actually saying was, you, Peter, have one instructor, the Messiah. This is also possible. And one thing that has often been said to me is you can't base a theology on one verse. You know, you can't base a doctrine on one verse, so you can't just take this one verse. I don't. There are actually lots of them. I won't go through them all. This one we did a few weeks ago. We looked at the Great Commission, remember? Those of you who were here, look at the end of that. Oh, wrong one. That'll do. Yeah, okay. Look at the end of that. He says, go therefore, make disciples, baptise them. And then he says, and teaching them. Teaching them what? Anyone want to read it out? To obey everything that I have commanded you. Why is he saying that? Why isn't he saying, I want you to obey everything that I've commanded you. I want you to take tremendous notice of the Old Testament scriptures, which you're all aware of. Oh, by the way, Paul's going to write a few letters. You don't know him yet, but you will do. And they're also inspired by me. He didn't do that. He said, we are to teach people everything that I have commanded you, Jesus. Is this controversial enough?
Peter.
Yep.
He also said that I have come to fulfill the law.
Yes.
Therefore, if you want to interpret the Old Testament, interpret through me.
Absolutely.
So, in other words, he's not saying, and I don't know if I'm hearing this from you, but he's not saying the law is, the Old Testament is not something you're instructed by because I'm teaching you. He's saying the law, you can look at the law through the lens of who I am.
Yes.
Is that
kind
of consistent with where you're going?
It is consistent, but he didn't say to his disciples, teach them the Old Testament. He said, teach them everything that I have commanded you. Now, you know, this is what he's saying. Let me just tell you where my thinking is with this at the moment. Leave that up there for a second. First of all, correct me if I'm wrong, the Bible was written by human beings. That is, human beings wielded the pens. I take it there's no difference, no disagreement about that. There are records of God's writing. I think there's only two of them, but we don't have any hard copies of anything that anybody originally wrote. But the pens were wielded by humans being. Some passages in the Bible actually say this is the word of God, or by inference, or it's clear. In the Old Testament, it's usually explicit. A passage like that is introduced with a formula which would be, thus says the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to. And those are generally referred to as prophecies. But there are passages where the Bible actually, in the Old Testament, says, you know, this is God speaking very, very clearly. In the New Testament, I would say we've got the teachings of Jesus, because Jesus was, is, and always will be God, but that's what Christians believe, in case you're in any doubt about that. Therefore, his words are the words of God. And we also have the revelation of John, where John says quite clearly this came from God. And there are one or two other passages where you might say, you know, this is what they bring on. So we've got all these passages which clearly say this came from God. And you know, I'm not going to say, certainly not going to say, no, that's wrong. But I'm going to say, why do we have to have those passages if the whole of the Bible is inspired by God? What's different about those passages? If the whole of the Bible is actually the inspired word of God, why are those passages different? And another question I ask is, what is our authority for saying this? If we're saying that the whole of the Bible is the inspired word of God, where does our authority come from that saying it? It comes from one verse in Titus and one in Timothy, I think, because I have been taken to task on this point very often. And those are the verses that have been put. They're verses which refer to all scripture being inspired. The problem is, of course, those verses can only be referring to the Old Testament. But that's neither here nor there. Yes, it is here nor there, sorry, it's important. Do people want to talk about that anymore? Karen?
I wanted to say about the previous slide. Do teaching them to obey the written law of chronology. You said at the beginning that this was written for Jewish people.
Yeah.
And the people he wrote to would have been adult Jewish males. So you've already learned all the other
things.
So maybe you didn't need to say that.
Maybe you didn't, no. John?
If you go back to the slide you had, it was speaking to the disciples.
Yes.
I think that our instructors have the Holy Spirit.
Good, go on.
But, well, we're not, we don't have the living Jesus. Now, you could argue that our instructor is the Bible or the New Testament. But I think our instructor is the Holy Spirit. And, you know, there are parts of which I can't quite think that you think support that.
Good, okay. Trish?
Some years ago, I was wrestling with an issue where he seemed to be saying one thing, and Paul in one of his letters seemed to be saying another.
Gasp.
And I prayed about it, yeah. And it was interesting. It was almost as if a voice was speaking. It was a man. And the message was that Jesus was a different level of authority than Paul. Paul was human, Paul could be wrong. I could argue with Paul. Jesus was up there and he was the authority. And I found that very helpful to see that very sharp differentiation. And I think that's the same thing that's going on here.
I think you're wonderful. Anyone else? Michael?
Over the last year or so, I've been reading quite a lot of the apostolic fathers, the early writings of the church that were being written around about the time that the New Testament was being compiled. As in, the New Testament books had already been written, but the process of gathering those, spreading them through the Christian communities and deciding on which ones are going to be the key texts. During this time, other stuff that was being written at that same time. And the cool thing about that is that, you know, you go, oh, that's not scripture, so I can disagree with it anywhere I like. You know, there's this freedom, you go, oh, it's just written by a bloke.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's his opinion. And he is, you know, he has received the Holy Spirit, and it's somebody like Ignatius or Clement or Thomas. But he's a human being, and, you know, what the Spirit tells him is filtered through his, all this human stuff and then comes out on the page. And so I go, well, you know, he might not be hearing God exactly right. He is hearing God, but he might not be hearing it right. I might not be hearing him right. I might not be hearing God right through reading what this guy's writing. It's quite liberating because when you think you can disagree with anything, when God does have something to say to you through those, it hits you very suddenly. And then reading this stuff, and then going back and looking at the New Testament, I can read it the same way. These also written by human beings. Even the Gospel, even the account of what Jesus himself said has been written down by human beings. Okay? So, yes, I'm free to disagree with it. What I'm struck with is by how much God still is speaking to me through this stuff, even though I am free to disagree, not to put it on. I'm not putting it on the pedestal because I'm not. It has more to say to me. Because I am seeing God speaking to me through the context of a living community of faith. It's not just this dead, fixed record. It's not a legal document. It's not a systematic theology. It is us.
Yeah. Good.
You know, it's not even people back there. We are them. It is a continuous thread of a continuous community from Jesus right through to us, and it is our story. And these are people communicating. I don't think, from all of that, what I guess I'm saying is, I don't think this issue of whether or not Scripture is the inspired word of God or not is actually such a big issue. The issue's actually dropped away from the world because the Holy Spirit is our instructor and has been instructing us, and we are the body of Christ. There is this thread that goes through all of that, There's the little bits here and there where you can see all the humanness, just as we can in everything that we do amongst ourselves in our community today. But through all of that is still the gospel, and that still holds. So what I'm saying is that over the year, last year or so, that whole question of the inspiration of scripture has dropped away to a non-issue. It's an irrelevance, it's a distraction that can take you away, and wrestling whether it is or not can be a distraction.
Yep.
That takes you away from hearing what Jesus would like you to hear.
Yep, yep. Very good, I think. Yep. Paul?
I'm just impressed with your mind of hearing something that resonates, which is that what you hear depends on who you're listening from. And going back, you know, 30 years, a massive change for me, life change. And that was an important point. And somewhere in the years, it's the same for people. You know, listen to me, those who've got ears to hear. Or you'll hear what I'm saying now, but you won't understand it until later. Basically, later when you change, then you'll understand what I'm saying. And I think if you write some very simple instructions to people to make their lives simple but challenging to materialism and greed, you're going to fill a lot of libraries with interpretations.
Yep.
Which are really ways of trying to get off the edge of it's actually very sort of. So that's where we're at. We share the struggle.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lucy?
I'm thinking reading this verse in the context of the other ones, there seems to be so much emphasis on humility. And
yes, there is. Yeah.
So if you're going to teach
people or tell them anything, then you should probably start with what you did. I can't.
And yeah, that's how I read it,
that
there should be humility in teaching and openness in
learning.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. The one thing this whole passage is about,
it's
about humility.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Other Paul? Oh, this is a fascinating discussion. This is just the direction I've been going in years. Like, and I guess I reflect back on my upbringing as a good Baptist boy, where, you know, the Bible is the inspired word. And what I realised in hindsight, that's a house of cards. And when you get brought up with viewing the stories of Jesus through that framework, the minute someone pulls one verse out, the whole thing comes crashing down. And one of the scariest things as a Christian is to actually face up to this book and this particular history of how we're meant to read it, pull the card out and see if there's anything left.
Mm.
And one of the things that I've discovered is that, yes, there is something
yep.
left.
Yep.
And I guess one other thing to say, if you look at the contrast between a book that's messy, that describes stories of people just like us struggling with the reality of Jesus,
yep.
compare that to the Quran. Mm. The Quran says, this is what God says. There's no wiggle room. This is the pronouncement from on high. This is how it is. You compare that to our scriptures again.
Yep.
A ragtag bunch of stories.
Yep.
Which in that is a thread of the living God.
Yep. Right through.
And we struggle with that, and we realise that the truth confounds with the actual method of writing it down. And we can't often always separate those two out.
Yep.
The fact that a human wrote it down and all their foibles, but about talking about divine,
yep.
truthful reality.
Yep.
And part of our journey is teasing that apart
yep.
as best as we can and bringing to that our own life story. To me, that's
yeah. good. Yeah,
so
absolutely.
It's great. And you can pull the card out and God is still there.
Yes, absolutely.
That's
yeah.
my take.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and I think that story actually runs right through, certainly from Abraham, but probably from Adam and Eve. You know, it's the story of how God and us have got on and failed to get on and got it back together again and moved on and kept making mistakes, and you know, that's the whole story. Reuben?
Just this is reminding me of an argument I was having, not an argument but a discussion I was having the other day with a friend of mine who's studying philosophy, and every week he comes to me with some some new philosophy is read, it's like, oh, this is great. You know, this tears down all the old religious philosophy because these are the founders of modern non-religious philosophy. And he was reading to me, these other guys, like, oh, and these guys were great because these guys discredit all the psychology and psychiatry as a way of living your life, you know, with this philosophy. And he, talking to him, he's really fixated with tearing something else down. This philosophy discredits this one, this philosophy discredits this one. And I wonder if maybe, like this passage here, instead of saying, you have one instructor desire, instead of using that to discredit the Old Testament, and go, oh great, I can throw that out now. Instead, like what I was saying to Kieran, well, maybe instead of being fixated with discrediting things, we can just like look at, you know, look at each thing at face value and find what is the good in this and what is the good in this, and then take this as reassurance in Christ the Messiah and his teachings as well, without necessarily taking it to throw everything else out as well.
No, good. Well, let's just finish off this passage. Lucy, you're absolutely right. The greatest among you will be your servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And if there's an overall message here, I think that's what it is actually all about, that we humble ourselves. We don't, not only we don't put ourselves on a pedestal, we don't allow other people to put us on a pedestal. That's very important. I think I'll leave it there. Thank you. Have I made it clear that I don't dismiss the whole of the Bible?